We're in Mark chapter 4, and I think last time we got down to verse 32, so we're going to pick it up in Mark 4:33, and with many parables, Jesus spoke he the word unto them as they were able to hear it. So as we had figured out before, anything that the Lord said to the crowds and the multitudes that he spoke to, what we're finding out is he spoke everything by means of parables. And the reason, of course, being, as we found out earlier, was that those who had ears to hear would hear it and understand, and those who had eyes to see would see the truth. But those who had neither eyes nor ears would be, would not understand the truth and would not get the full meaning of what was being said about the kingdom of God. So, little by little, then Jesus reveals the kingdom of God through these parables to the crowds that he speaks to, and through, of course, the parables. And so, then he would, of course, take the disciples aside and give them further in-depth explanation. And when I was putting the lesson together and I read that verse, it's quite a bit like Bible study, like what we're doing here. You can read the Bible, and of course these verses are available to anyone who has a couple bucks and goes to the store and buys a Bible, and anybody can read these verses. But not everybody understands what they mean, but those who have an inkling of understanding, of course, are those who are believers. And then you can come to Bible study, and then you get further in-depth explanation given in private, just like the 12 did by the Lord Jesus Christ. We expound and get better meaning through the study of the verses, and that's exactly what the Lord did for the 12. In verse 34, he says, "But without a parable spake not he unto them, and when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples." So the 12 got further explanation than the multitudes did. So in the book of Mark, Mark presents basically a very positive view of the kingdom of God and the message that Jesus Christ gives. And he, of course, gives it as the Son of God. We know that because the very beginning of the book of Mark, it's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that's the first verse in the book of Mark, and it never lets up from there. And it's always very, very positive and very oriented toward that, giving a positive view of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So there's a great deal that's omitted from the book of Mark, and there you just have to take it for granted that there's a great deal omitted in the Gospels themselves that happened during the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that for a fact. If you were to take a look, for instance, in John chapter 21, verse 25, the book of John ends with this verse, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose, that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. So we already go into the study of the Gospels of Jesus with knowing that not everything that the Lord Jesus did is recorded in these books, and not every one gospel has jot and tittle of information in it. But as we go through the book of Mark, those things that I decide are going to be important that he doesn't record, we're just, for your benefit, we're just going to grab out of the other Gospels and take a few minutes, sometimes more than a few minutes, and jump into the other Gospel and take a look at those. So we're going to turn the book, the study of the book of Mark, into a little bit deeper of a study, I suppose. And this evening, we're going to spend a little bit of time in Matthew, because some of the things that Mark omitted are important. Not in the presentation of Jesus as the Son of God, necessarily, but the parables, as Mark talked about, many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to hear it. Mark doesn't present all those parables, and Matthew does. And so we're going to take a look at two or three of those parables. And because they're important parables and they're not brought up in the book of Mark, and so this is where they occur and the timeline in which they occur. So we're going to take a look at them to this evening before we move on. One of the parables that's omitted is the parable of the sower, and or follows the parable of the sower, rather, and it's the parable of the tares. So it occurs in Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 24. So if you turn there, we will take a look at the parable of the tares, because these parables teach a lesson which some Christians need to learn, and teach valuable lessons that all Christians need to get a great handle on, because they teach truths about the world in which we live. Another parable, Matthew 13:24, put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, there appeared the tares also. This tares being weeds and things like that, in case you're not sure what a tare is. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in the field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let them both grow up together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather then gather the wheat into my barn. So first you pull all the weeds out and burn the weeds, and then gather the good stuff that we're going to keep. Just like Mark says that oftentimes he would take the disciples aside and clarify the meaning of the parable to them, rather than saying, well, you know, I just told this story and now I'm going to tell everybody what it means. That's exactly what he did. So this parable is clarified to the 12 aside from the crowd, and that beginning in Matthew 13 verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away. You know, fortunately, I just want to kind of make this note so that I'm certain it's something you realize, that in the Bible, as you read through here, it might not have occurred to you, you have the inside track. You have the ear of the disciple, of the 12. You know, it's like the Lord was right there with you. Because the multitude got sent away, and Jesus talked to the 12 and said, this is what it means. Well, guess what? You've got the explanation that Jesus gave to the people with the inside track. So you're like the mouse in the corner here. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that soweth them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. So now you've got all the players in place. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Isn't that interesting? So, the angels are going to go forth and gather out all the tares. And gather out all the tares from the kingdom. All right. Well, we'll talk about that more in depth on another day. But the kingdom, as the Lord said, cometh not with observation. And so as we, when we leave here this evening, if you were to go out to the end of the street here and turn right, you'd go down Springfield Street and toward downtown Dayton. And you would know for a fact, as you drove down Springfield Street, you would get into part of the neighborhood, you'd say for sure, I am not in the kingdom of God. Because of the neighborhood that you're in. You'd say, boy, the kingdom of God's nowhere around here. And sooner or later, you'd say, well, lock the doors, because this is not the kingdom of God. So, the kingdom of God cometh without observation, because the Lord said the kingdom of God is within the believer. So, but the kingdom has a tremendous attraction to a great number of men. Why is that? Because there's a kingdom promise. There's lots of promises to the kingdom, isn't there? There's, first of all, the promise of eternal life. Well, that's pretty attractive. But, if you turn on the TV and you listen to a great number of preachers, what are some of the promises that they present about the kingdom of God? Well, there's these promises of prosperity. And there's promises of the favor of God and things like that. Well, that seems pretty attractive to people, doesn't it? And people latch on to that. Whether they have faith or not, really, in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, whether they have faith in His death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins, no matter what their faith, they latch on to the promises of the kingdom. And so, churches are full of people who might not be saved. Wouldn't you think that's true? In any church, there's probably people who are not saved from time to time. So, the Lord says that many men are attracted to the kingdom. So he goes on in Matthew 13, starting in verse 44, and he gives some examples about what the kingdom is like. And he says, again, the kingdom of heaven. Now we just saw that the kingdom is that the field, that the earth is going to have people who are believers and people who are, you know, who are unbelievers. In other words, people who are sown by Christ and people who are sown by the devil. So you have the wheat and the tares all together at one time, intermingling on the earth all at the same time. And they're going to be all together until the end. So you're never going to get rid of evil until the end. So we have to deal with that. We have to realize that. So this kingdom, the Lord explains in verse 44, he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. All right, we'll stop right there. So if the kingdom of heaven is so valuable, that he says, I'm going to, no matter what I am doing, I'm going to, you know, it's more valuable than anything I have. The blood of Christ is more valuable than anything I have. So many people rearrange their priorities, they rearrange their lives. Many people give away everything, you know, give away what they have. I've known people that way too. I once met a very rich man, and this is an honest story. I once met a very rich man who gave away over $2.5 million and spent the rest of his life painting pictures of what he believed the kingdom of God was about. Because he found the Lord. People do all kinds of things. And I don't necessarily recommend doing that. But I'm saying the kingdom of heaven becomes the first priority in many people's minds and their lives. And so it should. Again, verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So the kingdom of God is more valuable than anything that we've ever had of our own. It's more valuable than anything that we can do. The blood of Christ, what he did for us, of course, is infinitely more valuable than anything we can do for ourselves. But so that's the upside. On the downside, in this dragnet of preaching, you know, we're to be fishers of men, and we go, we preach to people. And again, the kingdom of God can be attractive to all kinds of people. Not all of them are really saved. And we know that because it can bring in believer and unbeliever alike. So the Lord says in verse 47 again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. Has anybody ever gone fishing? You ever gone fishing, Mike? You ever gone fishing for one particular kind of fish? I can remember my grandfather he used to love fish, and we used to go to Michigan every fall. It was the greatest time, and we'd go up to northern Michigan and for 3 weeks in the fall before school started, and he always wanted to catch northern pike. So we'd rent this little boat, like a 14-foot long boat, and we'd go out there and troll for northern pike. And I never caught a northern pike. I drove, you know, I'd be out there holding my pole, and he'd catch more than pike, and I'd be out there pretending like I knew what I was doing, but I'd catch carp, I'd catch, you know, perch, I'd catch everything except for northern pike. So he was the guy catching what he was supposed to be catching. I'd catch everything else. So I was the one who was gathering of every kind. Well, preaching's the same way. You gather of every kind. You never know what's going to be caught up in the net. If you knew, if you could have them fill out an application before they walked in the church, you'd be so much better off. But verse 48, the Lord says, "Which, when the net was full, they drew it to shore and sat down and gathered the good into the vessels, but cast the bad away." I made my grandfather clean the carp so we could eat it, by the way. But meanwhile, all I know is bad. The Lord says, "So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord." So, in this net of preaching that we cast, sometimes we gather believers. We gather believers who trust the Lord and His shed blood for their soul's salvation. Other times, we gather people who are just here for the free dinner once a month. Or they're here because they have heard about the promises of God. They think, wow, maybe they're here because they think that God's going to show them favor or prosperity. Maybe they've been unemployed or they want a better job or maybe they, who knows what they want, but they think that coming to church is going to do something for them. Whatever it might be, there's all kinds of people who go to church for all kinds of reasons. Not everyone because they are believers in the blood of Christ for their soul's salvation. So, all kinds are gathered, but not all of them are going to be in the kingdom of God. So, when Mark presents the picture of the kingdom, it's this glorious picture in the book of Mark. And it's not dimmed by the reality that Matthew presents. So, Mark doesn't present the tares. Mark doesn't present those who are gathered in the net and have to be thrown away. But Matthew does. Look at Matthew 13:33. This is probably the shortest parable in the Bible. "Another parable spoke he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened." Possibly my favorite parable in all the Bible. One verse. But it's so relevant today. And we're seeing the leavening of the kingdom of God just in front of our eyes. The meaning of leaven. Is there any place in the Bible where the word leaven is good? No, there isn't. It's always defined as bad. Matter of fact, it's defined by the Lord Himself. Look in Matthew 16:6. He defines the meaning of leaven. In Matthew 16:6-12, "Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, is it because we have taken no bread? Which when Jesus perceived, they said, said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason among yourselves because ye have no bread? Do ye not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I speak not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he made them not beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The same you read in Mark chapter 8, verse 15. So leaven is defined by the Lord as bad doctrine. The meal that the woman hides the leaven in is given as a sweet savor as an offering to the Lord in Leviticus 2, verses 1 and 2. And meal is priest's food in Leviticus chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. So meal is a good thing. Meal is a good thing, given as something to edify for the priests, and as given as an offering to God. But you put bad doctrine in that, and that by a woman who is characterized as ethically bad, and that symbolizes a false religion or a belief system. And you find her in numerous places. Now, we've studied her a couple of times before. And one of the there's a couple of places you find her. One of the places is Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah 5 and verses 7 through 9. Zechariah 5 verses 7 through 9. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, this is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah. And he cast the weight of the lead upon the mount thereof. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out 2 women. And the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Now an ephah is a measure. Ephah is a measure. We'll see that here in just a minute. But before we do, turn back to the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation in chapter 17. You'll see what is probably the same woman. In chapter 17, verse 1. And there came one of the 7 angels which had the 7 vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come with me. Saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon the waters. And talks about the woman, verse 4, that was arrayed in purple and scarlet. Also in Revelation chapter 2, in verse 20, the Lord is talking to the church in Thyatira, and says in verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which callest herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. So the church of Thyatira actually had this woman teaching bad doctrine in the church. This very short parable here is meant to teach a warning that bad doctrine would be hidden among the good doctrine of the church, and it would grow to infect the whole world as leaven leavens the entire all the whatever it's put in. If you put it in wheat, you know, in flour, of course it leavens all the flour, and you know, when you bake bread or whatever. And it's not a coincidence when you read the parable that the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal. So the hiding of three measures of meal, that's not a coincidence that the Lord used that language, that he said the woman hides it in 3 measures of meal. He said that on purpose because we just read about the ephah in Zechariah and the woman that is wickedness, and saw how that equates to the woman in Revelation, and we've studied the woman in Zechariah, how that spreads throughout all the world, the evil and corrupt doctrine that comes from the woman in Zechariah. But if you have 3 measures of meal, what does that mean? Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 18, verse 6, so you have to figure out what the 3 measures of meal is all about. What we do is we find Sarah making some bread, and that for the angels, of course, it's the Lord that shows up, and they're fixing to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what's going on at the time. But Abraham says, "Fix him some, get some bread fixed up." And so Sarah is going in to fix the bread. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, "Make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal. Knead it and make cakes upon the hearth." Okay. So it takes 3 measures of meal to make bread. Alright, well, what does that mean? Not a thing until we go into Judges chapter 9, or chapter 6, verse 19. So if we know if it takes 3 measures of meal to make bread, take a look at Judges chapter 6, verse 19. "And Gideon went in and made ready a kid, and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot and brought it out under, put it under the oak and presented it." So, in other words, 3 measures is an ephah. So what the Lord is doing is he says that the woman in the parable, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in an ephah of meal until the whole was leavened. So that connects that with the prophecy then in Zechariah chapter 5, which is the wicked woman, which when the town of lead is cast in, then 2 women come out with the wings of the stork, and their bad doctrine is spread upon all the earth, and so on and so forth. So that is that's the significance of that particular parable. So there's more to it there than just meets the eye. There's a lot to the parables, by the way. I just wanted to kind of point that one out. That's why that one in particular is one of my favorites. It's just one verse, and it has so much to it, so much meaning. that goes unseen. But in Matthew 13:43, one of the things that's often said about these days is that we live in the kingdom of God. And I know there's a Christian radio station around here that talks about that we're residents of the kingdom and such, so on and so forth. And Matthew 13:43 says, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." Well, the kingdom of our Father, God the Father, is not here at this time. The kingdom is within each of those of us who believe, but Paul clearly says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 23 and 24, that all things will happen in their own order. Every man in his own order will, of course, rise. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. That's when the kingdom will become the Father's, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. Until then, the kingdom of God resides within the believer, and not as a general kingdom that one can see. So to say that we're living in the kingdom would be a great mistake. We are. The kingdom is within the believer, nowhere else to be found. So don't think that it's anywhere else but there. At this point in Mark, if you're keeping tally up to this point, Mark and Matthew have pretty much paralleled each other. There's, as a Bible believer, my King James Bible is perfect in its every word that's written in it. Matthew kind of takes a divergence from the timeline and records other events. So there's a lot of events that Mark does not record, and we're not going to go over all of those. So I just wanted to make you aware that it's not an event for event, side by side accounting in the book of Matthew and Mark. But Mark says that on the same day as the other events happened, that he spoke these parables unto the multitudes. So on the same day as the other events were recorded, and by the way, Luke says the exact same thing as Mark does, that on the same day there were also other things that happened, and there are then four miracles that follow in the book of Mark. And then Mark gives us an accounting then of four miracles performed by Jesus. In Mark chapter 4, verse 35, and of course that's not unusual for Mark at all. Again, Mark is very oriented toward recording of miracles and the events that Jesus did, not so much the doctrine that Jesus taught. So if we're going to learn any of the doctrine that Jesus taught, we're going to have to go to Matthew and sometimes Luke and John to learn that. But Mark is very much oriented toward Jesus did this, Jesus did that, and so on and so forth. But that's why from time to time we're going to diverge into the other books to learn a little bit of doctrine and what it is that Jesus was actually doing in a certain place. So Mark chapter 4, verse 35, and the same day. So it was on the same day as these other things. "When the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took even as it was in the ship, and there were also other with him, or with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? When the this teaches a great lesson, by the way, one that we can put into use in our everyday lives. That when troubles and the tempests of our lives kind of spring up, I won't tell you exactly what it was, but I just went through a situation that. I mean, I hate to say things bother me because, but they do. I mean, I'm just, you know, the peace of God which passes all understanding. It's easy to preach and it's sometimes hard to hold on to at times because I was very, very bothered the last couple of days and fortunately, with a lot of prayer and faith. Things worked out for the very best. But that situation is over and past, and it certainly was a situation where the tempest of life certainly was blowing about me. But no matter, you know, what situations are going on, always remember that God is in control of all things. And the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And as Psalm 89:8-9 say, O Lord, God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee? Or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. And you read this about the response of the disciples, and what manner of man is this, that even the waves in the sea obey him. Well, it's an amazing thing about what little faith they have. And some things in life certainly test our faith, but one of the things that should not test our faith is our faith in God and His sovereignty and His power. Psalm 107:23, starting in verse 23, says, They that go down to sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the work of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up the heaven, they go down again to the depths, their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble and He bringeth them out of their distress. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So He bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt Him also in the congregation of the people and praise Him in the assembly of the elders. So there's lots for us to learn from reading about the faithlessness of the disciples, that we can have greater faith than even they. And they were standing right there by the Lord the whole time. The second miracle that the Lord performs is one that I'm certain that you're all familiar with, and that's the banishing of the legion of devils from the man into the flock, or the herd, and that's what it is, a herd of swine. And one of the interesting things that I wanted to include with this was the from time to time I do look at some commentaries to understand, especially things like the place where this happened, and because I couldn't find it on a map. And the town where this happened is a place called Gadarenes, and it's called a few different things depending on what book of the Bible that you're in. But I thought I would include this from Gil's exposition of the Bible. And it's very interesting what it says and the conclusion that it comes to. By the way, it says, in the country of the Gadarenes, in the Evangelist Matthew, it's called the country of the Gersenides, I guess. It's Arabic or Ethiopian. And meanwhile, they have a number of different pronunciations, which really didn't interest me all that much. But it's a town in Shamath, I guess, is really when we get down to the brass tacks, which was so near Tiberias that it was sometimes reckoned with the same name, that it was reckoned part of Tiberias and Shamath. Pliny, who was a historian, he was a heathen historian, he places that in Decapolis, and you'll see the name Decapolis in the verses of the Bible. Ptolemy, who was also another historian, places it in Syria, and then there was a man from this area. They called him a Syrian. So there's evidence that this town here is actually in Syria, is the conclusion. So it appears to be in heathen country, both from its situation and the manner of the people. So that's what it's getting at, that the location of this town is probably in Syria, and it's amongst the Gentiles. That was from a third source, or an extra biblical source, and so I just wanted to kind of give you an idea of where this is located, because we always think of Jesus as walking around Jerusalem and such, and never think of him as you know, getting out of town in his ministry. But his ministry apparently and obviously spread pretty far and wide during the time that he was here on earth. He didn't just walk around the streets of Jerusalem. So with that in mind, let's read here the story of what went on and see what happened, and then we'll end for the evening. When they came over to the other side of the sea, in the country of the Gadarenes, and that's apparently a little town in Syria. And when he had come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broke in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying and cutting himself with stones. You think about that, that the supernatural power that he was and strength that the man possessed because of the devils within him. It's just kind of amazing when you think about that. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." For he said unto him, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." And he asked him, "What is thy name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. We'll take, you think about that then for a moment. And here's spirits inside this man who are obviously otherwise disembodied. So they're inhabiting this man who is in the tombs and cutting himself and all that, and they're pleading with Jesus that he send them not out of the country. And it would from this appear then that the spirits would rather be in a body of any sort than be disembodied. So to be as a spirit, to be disembodied, seems to be of some kind of hell, seems to be of some kind of torturous displeasure. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils besought him, saying, "Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them." So they obviously would rather be in the pigs than in nothing at all. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. There were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil, and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come unto the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, "Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee." And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how many things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Now you think about that. First of all, the man went back to a place called Decapolis, which in Greek means 10 towns, which of course is a heathen name. It's not a Jewish place at all. And you think about what Jesus told him to do. Go back and tell your friends and let them know what the Lord did for you. And you have to think, why did the Lord do that when every other time the Lord said, "Well, you know, be quiet about what, and don't tell anybody what happened." Whenever it was a Jew that was healed, or he was in Jerusalem or in Judea, in Jerusalem especially, and something happened, he says, "Well, don't tell anybody about it." The difference being is that here he was in Gentile territory, and there was no danger of all the Gentiles wanting to make him king, because they weren't the ones looking for a Jewish Messiah. So he said, go tell your friends and your family exactly how good the Lord's been to you, exactly what happened. And so he did. The guy went and published and told everybody about it. And they all marveled. Because there's no danger in them trying to make him king. But in Jerusalem, they're all looking for a Messiah. And Jesus said, don't tell anybody. Because the danger was there. Of them wanting to trying to crown him king. So there's a considerable difference, and that's exactly why we know he was absolutely in Gentile country, dealing with Gentiles at this time. And we can thank God for that, that his ministry to Gentiles was absolutely successful and meaningful and did bear fruit.